If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to what we're looking at together this morning, the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians. We look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I'll begin by reading these verses for you. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God that we'll look at together this morning. But first of all, let me just tell you that since we've just had Christmas and New Year's and lots of get-togethers and so on, there was one party where two couples got talking, met each other for the first time, and it wasn't a church event at all, but they found themselves both to be church-going couples, so they got talking about church. And the one couple had a sad story to tell about their experience in the church that they had been involved in for some years. They said, "It's just not working for us. People that we know there hardly seem to really believe the things that they say they believe. And they hardly show any kind of love for one another. It's a disaster to have a problem in terms of looking to the church to meet your needs. There's no love there. And they don't seem particularly Christ-focused at all. It's kind of a disaster, our church." The other couple was very sympathetic and almost felt inhibited to say that their church was very, very different. There was a very sincere faith in the hearts and minds of the people that they went to church with. And there was a genuine love that sprang into action whenever a real need occurred. They said, "You know, it's almost a pleasure to have a problem because of the action that the church springs into to meet the needs." And there is a true Christ-centeredness in our church, they said, that just is a beautiful thing and a contagious thing to be in action with. It's just a wonderful thing. So then the second couple said what comes pretty naturally under the circumstances to the first couple, "You should maybe think about visiting ours, you know. Come with us some Sunday and just, you know, take your opportunity to get to know our people. You know, maybe God's calling you through this conversation to switch churches." So they started talking about that. And as they talked, they were all alarmed to realize that in actual fact, both couples were attending the same church. How could that happen? Well, I've been at West London Alliance Church for a long time. And I know, for all the years I've been here, because people tell me, that our church is noted for being really, really warm and loving and kind of cold and unfriendly. And really, really sincere in our belief and kind of superficial when it comes to what we believe. And very, very focused on Christ and kind of neglectful of Christ. So it's possible that a church could be both things, and we want to think about how that could be this morning. And the church that was going on in this city called Thessalonica will be a guide and a help to us as we consider what it is that makes a church, and what is the explanation for a church that works when a church, in actual fact, does work. So to get our bearings, let's consider how this church in Thessalonica came to exist. It was a church that resulted from a church planting mission, a church that resulted from a very brief church planting mission. In fact, a very brief because violently interrupted church planting mission. And the story is told in Acts chapter 17, which you will be aware of is right after Acts 16. And so right after the incidents in Philippi, you know, with the Philippian jailer crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" and becoming a Christian. After all that happy stuff occurred in the violent city of Philippi, Paul and Silas and Timothy made their way to where we want them to be, Thessalonica. The story goes like this in Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, can you picture him here? He's in the synagogue. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish expert. And there he is in a Jewish place on the Sabbath. And he's saying to them, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And who could say it more powerfully than this Apostle Paul? And as the story goes on, you see that his words were effective. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So a little group got established, a group of people very diverse, but they believed what Paul the Apostle said when he said that Jesus was the Christ, and so they became a group of Christians. And this was not good news to the religious community in which they were born. We read in verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Apparently, Jason was the guy who hosted Paul and Silas, or Silvanus and Timothy, and so he was in trouble when this mob formed. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." What a terrible shame this is. Here's a group of Jewish people, a group of people attached to the God of Israel, actually going to the Roman authorities, to the godless authorities, and saying, "You'll never believe it. There's a group of people here who say there's some other king besides Caesar." Well, they should have been the people who were very aware of the fact that there was another king besides Caesar. But their objection was that Paul the Apostle was saying that this king besides Caesar is in actual fact Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Which is to say that this man, Jason, sort of posted bail for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy were obligated to leave town as soon as they could, as it was arranged between Jason and the city officials. So this church planting mission was violently interrupted, and so very brief. And what followed after was a hasty exit. Paul boarded a ship and went to Athens, where he had adventures also explained in Acts chapter 17. And you can imagine that while he was having his adventures in Athens, he was pretty worried about what he'd left behind in Thessalonica, because he had barely got a church started in a place where there was a great deal of persecution towards the church when he had to leave. And so you can imagine he was all in a question about what might be going on and whether that little group of Jews and devout Gentiles and prominent women was holding its own and surviving as a church or not. So as the story goes in the book of Acts and comparing notes to the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Timothy caught up with Paul in Athens. Paul immediately sent him from Athens back to Thessalonica to see what was going on with this brand new group of Christians, this brand new church. And then Timothy took the report and came, caught up with Paul. By this time, Paul was in the city of Corinth, which we know from the letters to the Corinthians, right? So what we've got here is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from Corinth, probably in the year AD 50, when he heard from Timothy that the church in Thessalonica was doing just fine, despite all of the adversity. What we've got here is, we think, the very first letter, the very first book of the New Testament ever written. So this is a nice companion piece to what we spent September through November studying. There we looked at Paul's personal letter to Timothy, the very last letter he wrote. Now we're looking at the very first letter he wrote, not to an individual, but to a church of individuals, and that is the letter we call 1 Thessalonians. And what we see in 1 Thessalonians, as we go back to chapter 1, is that the good news that Timothy brought to Paul about what was going on in his absence was that the church in the church of the Thessalonians had become a good example of a church. It says that in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia," which is to say that if those two couples were going to that church in Thessalonica, the second couple would be the one that got it right. Because in actual fact, the church in Thessalonica was a functional church. They were a church that was working. And whatever is true of us as West London Alliance Church, what we've got here is a document that will help, a letter written by the apostle to a real church in which he discusses the details of functionality, the way in which a church can actually be an effective working church. And we'll look at that because I think, as we would all agree, it's really, really important for any group of people who dare to call themselves a church to get it right and to be a church that works. So we'll look at that this morning and in the weeks ahead. Three statements we can gain from these three verses as we begin our study of 1 Thessalonians. Here's the first. A real church of Jesus Christ, we need to see this clearly, a real church of Jesus Christ is a work of God. It's not something people do for themselves, it's something that God does for people. You see that implied in the address? He says the letter's written to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God was their address. They were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, too, the significance of Paul's giving thanks to God. He gives thanks to God always for all of them because what was going on among them was a work that God had done. And that's different than if he had started the letter by saying, first of all, let me congratulate you on being a really great example to the other believers. Way to go, you guys. We might have thought to say that. We might think that. And similarly, we might think that if we as a church are getting anything right at all, then good for us to be so diligent, good for us to be so organized, good for us to be so clear in our vision. But what we're seeing here, and we should see it as the very first point of importance, is that whenever a church gets it right, a real church of Jesus Christ is always a work of God, and God should be thanked. It would be a great shame, wouldn't it, if a church did get some things right and then began to take credit for it? That would be to totally misunderstand what's going on. Because if a church is getting church right, if a church is starting to get functional or remaining functional over the years, whatever the case may be, it has God to thank because it's what God is doing. And bragging about your church's strength is kind of like bragging about being tall or bragging about being white or black or Asian. I mean, there are some things that we can't take any credit for. We just say, it happened to me and I'm glad. And church strength is like that. If it's true, God is to be thanked. And it's crazy for us to pat ourselves on the back about anything that we get right. That's an alarming possibility that a church that experienced some of the gifts of God and began to be a good, strong church would start to brag about it. That would sort of be the beginning of the end, wouldn't it? Or at least it would reveal that they're not understanding what's going on if what's going on is from God. The other alarming possibility that this truth brings to us is that there may well be a group of people who consider themselves to be a church but are self-deceived. This could happen. There could be a group of people that think they are a church, that think they are a real church of Jesus Christ, but aren't. It can happen to individuals, and it can happen to a church. It can happen to individuals. An individual man or woman or child could think that he or she is a true follower of Christ and not be. And no one made that plainer in the words of the Bible than Jesus himself. He said, for example, as recorded in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Which is to say, no one has any business saying that Jesus is Lord if you're not living in obedience to Jesus. That's what Lord implies. And he said the same alarming possibility even more plainly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Look at these words. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," he means here the judgment day, "many will say to me," many will say to me. Did you see that? "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And it's so interesting and it's so alarming that he doesn't say, "You didn't do those things." And he doesn't say, "Well, you did those things, but you didn't do them in my name." He doesn't say that. He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So it's really plain that there's such a thing as thinking that you're a Christian when you're not, thinking that Jesus is your Lord and you have a right to call him Lord when you don't, because he isn't, because you haven't actually entrusted yourself to him. It's even possible for a person to be doing miracles in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and yet still not be someone that Jesus knows. And some will find that out. Apparently, many will find that out on the last day. But what's true of individuals is also true of a group of individuals as a church. We see this revealed, for example, in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, the apostle John, who receives the revelation, has a vision, which includes seven lampstands. And the vision is explained in chapter 1 of Revelation. It says, "As for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the picture of seven lampstands was a figurative picture of seven churches. And these seven churches all receive letters. That's what Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is about. And here's the first letter to the first church. It goes to the church in Ephesus. And the letter to the church contains these statements: "The words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands," that is, Jesus who walks among the churches. "The words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the lampstands are a picture of the churches. A lampstand is a picture of a church, but a group of people that call themselves a church are capable of losing their lampstand, losing their claim to be a church, losing their credentials as a church. It could happen, as much as it could be true of an individual. So it could be true of a whole group of people. They think they're a church, but they're not. So while we're all gathered here together this morning, let me be the one who asks out loud the question. What about West London Alliance Church? Are we a church, or are we self-deceived? Have we ever been a real church? And if ever we have been a real church in our history, are we still a real church? And if we are, what do we need to be really careful about so that we never lose our status as a real church? A real church of Jesus Christ is a work of God. And it would be helpful for us to understand what it is that God does in this real work of God to make a real church in the first place so that we can discern whether or not we are kidding ourselves or in fact are a real church. And it would help us with that sort of thing that happens between, say, two couples at a party who can't say enough good or can't say enough bad about the churches they go to and find they're going to the same church. If the couple that's so happy about their church is right to be happy, what is it about that group that makes them right? And if the other group, couple is right in all of their sad words about their church, what is it that makes them right about their sad words? What is it that makes a church a church? It's not altogether simple to know, as seen by the fact that it's possible for a group to think they're a church and not be a church at all. It's even harder for us to know about other churches besides the one that we are. I got into this position once years ago. A fellow came to our church from another church. That happens all the time. He was very unhappy with his previous church. That's why he came here. That's obviously what's going to happen. If he was happy where he was, he wouldn't have come. He came to us. And after he had sort of bided his time for a while and gotten to know us a while, he came to me with his actual agenda. Sometimes people come to another church with an agenda. Here was his agenda. He had been, in his own mind, badly treated in the previous church. So he came to me with an instruction to get the leaders of the church to publicly denounce the other church, to make a public statement that, in the opinion of West London Alliance Church, that other church isn't a church at all. And he was very serious about that. He wanted his old church publicly denounced as not a church at all. And that was my assignment from him. So there are times when people come to a church like this with an agenda that cannot be fulfilled. It was utterly impossible for a number of reasons. One, I tried to explain to him, we were in no position to make any kind of judgment on another church. We were not responsible for them. They're not accountable to us. We have no authority to denounce that church. Even if we had, how would we ever know that they're not a church? I suppose there are some ways that we could know, but a church just minding its own business, doing its own thing, isn't likely to provide proof to another church that it's not in the realities of church at all. And then, of course, besides all that, if that's not enough, there was the whole issue of what would happen if we did. I was quite confident that those people in the other church, who I actually knew personally, would just laugh at us in the first place for being so presumptuous as to denounce them. And then besides that, would think very poorly of us for feeling that we had the right or the authority or the ability to discern that they weren't somehow in it for real. And then there's the whole problem what the community would think. I mean, what would the public think of one church going on record as being sure that the other church isn't a church? In the first place, it would sound ridiculous. It would sound like the AMP publicly announcing that they don't consider Loblaws to be a grocery store at all. Those aren't real groceries. It just looks like there's real groceries. But then besides that, there would be the disgrace of two churches at war with one another. So, I mean, it was utterly impossible. But would there ever be a place for some group in authority, carefully so as not to disgrace the name of Christ, coming to the conclusion and acting upon the conclusion that a group of people haven't actually deserved the name church, aren't a church, or never were? Is that a possibility? If it is, it's because answers are discerned to the very important question of what it is about a real church that makes it a real church. Or in other words, what is the work that God does, since a real church is always a work of God? And we get that from our three verses as well. Here's the second statement then. A real church of Jesus Christ is identified by its faith and its love and its hope. These three things that Paul gives thanks to God for in regard to the Thessalonians are, in fact, the identification marks. They are the credentials of a real church of God. Because the real work that God does to make a group of people a real church is giving the gifts of faith and love and hope. Not just faith, but faith and love and hope. Because faith is never alone when it's real. Genuine faith always results in works. That's what James says, right? Here's the statement made negatively. James says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You know how James explains this in chapter 2. Show me a person who has faith but no works, and that man's faith, that person's faith, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Well, similarly then, or identically, faith without love is dead, as seen from the fact that the work that faith should produce is love, right? I mean, the work is obedience to God. The work that faith produces is obedience to God. And what obedience? Well, obedience to the commandments. What are the commandments? To love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. So if faith produces action, if the action it produces is the work of obeying God, then faith produces love. And that's what Paul is talking about. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, he says, if I have prophetic powers, which are good, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, which is also good, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Which is to say that faith without love is dead. Faith without love renders the person nothing. Have I been coughing up here? This would be sort of a labor of love, love in action, faith sort of thing. This says good things about your faith, which is a good thing for all of us, actually. Thank you. How nice. I'm not going to be able to pick that up without you noticing, am I? Thanks so much. Faith without love is not a faith that makes you something. It's a faith by which you're somehow nothing, which is to say an unloving Christian is a contradiction in terms. An unloving Christian is an oxymoron, a contradictory thing, and so would an unloving church be. If the church isn't loving, you got to wonder if it's a church at all. You got to wonder if its faith is real at all. In actual fact, the church is supposed to be famous for its love. In some times in history, the church was famous for its love. You know some of the stories from the old days? In the old days when the church was being persecuted in the days of the Roman Empire, there were 10 big persecutions in the first three centuries of the church. And the times of persecution were times of brilliant demonstration of how faith always produces love. For example, there were sometimes processions. Christians would be arrested in prayer groups and house churches and so on, and they'd be marched to Rome or to some other big city where they would be fed to the lions or tortured for public entertainment or something. And, you know, you'd expect there to be some sort of attrition so that 100 people would start marching and they didn't look after the prisoners very well, and there'd be fewer and fewer as they get there, and the slave drivers would be saying, take care of those people, they're part of the, you know, big entertainment coming up. But in actual fact, sometimes the parade would end with more people than it started with. Because as Christians in other villages saw their brothers and sisters being marched off to their death by torture, they would jump in. They would say, could we join? And they would jump in the parade, and they would walk to the place of torture and death as well, just to encourage and to be with the people who were dying. Sometimes Christians were enslaved. They were captured, and they were sent to the salt mines, where they would die in this horrible condition, mining salt. And there were other Christians who would sell all their goods, get rid of all their possessions, and sell themselves into slavery so that they would be sentenced to the salt mines, so that they could get down where the brothers and sisters were dying for their faith and encourage them before they died. Brilliant stuff. There were times when plagues broke out in a city, and the roads leaving the city would be flooded with people fleeing for their lives from the disease. And swimming upstream, so to speak, would be loving Christians who would go into the cities, who would move into the cities where the plague was, so that they could reach out with the love of Christ to the dying people and find the dying Christians and love them and be with them in their dying days. The church has been at times brilliant for its reputation. as a group of loving people, and that love comes from their faith. Stated positively, it reads like this in Galatians. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, which is to say it no longer matters whether you follow the rituals of the Old Testament. Since they've been fulfilled in Christ, they don't need to be observed anymore, and they don't count for anything one way or the other. He says, but only faith working through love. That's what counts, faith working through love. And this is pretty exciting stuff for us as a church, as a group of people who hope we are a church, because we're not a small group. And if our faith is real, and if there's, say, 100 or 150 or 200 true believers in Jesus Christ in this place, and if faith always produces love, so it shows up, then London has this group of people, 150 or 200 people, whose faith is such that love is produced. And whether we're working individually out through the city in our places of business and so on, or whether we're working as groups, we have 15 cell groups and a number of other groups in the church, if that love is being put into action, if that faith is expressing itself in love, that's a whole lot of love going out to London, isn't it? That's a whole lot of demonstration of the realities of faith in Christ. Paul says that's what we're aiming for. He says to Timothy in the first letter, the aim of our charge, or the end of our instruction, the goal of our work is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Out of a sincere faith comes love. That's the aim. He says that's what we're aiming for. And along with love, faith always produces hope. As Paul says to the Galatians, in the verse before that circumcision thing, he says in verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Hope is always born where there is faith. So if an unloving church or an unloving Christian is a contradiction in terms, so is a hopeless church, a church without hope. So is a hopeless Christian. Because real faith in a Christian, real church, real faith shared by a church, always produces faith as much as it always produces hope as much as it produces love. So let's think about that. Faith and love and hope are gifts of God. And we often describe faith as the desire and ability to trust and obey God, which is to say that that desire that we have as believers to trust and obey God is a gift of God. And the ability that corresponds with the desire, that's a gift of God as well. And if faith is a desire and ability to trust and obey God, then maybe we want to say love is a desire and ability to promote the well-being of another person. That's love, the desire and ability to promote the well-being of another person. Well, that desire is also a gift of God. He put it in your heart. And that ability to do something with that desire to promote the well-being of another person, that's a gift of God as well. So we could describe hope as a desire and ability to joyfully expect what God has promised. To joyfully expect what God has promised. And the desire to be that kind of person is a gift of God as well. And the ability to be that kind of person is a gift of God as well. These are gifts of God. And when he gives them to a group of people, the gift identifies that group of people as a real church. So is West London Alliance a real church? Or are we just pretending? That question is determined and answered by this fact, that where a real church exists, God has been at work. And the work that he's been at is producing real faith and real love and real hope in real people. Which brings us to the third statement. These three gifts, faith, love, and hope, are received individually, but experienced collectively. They are received individually, but they're experienced collectively. I think you can see from this letter that they're experienced collectively. You notice in verse 7 of Paul's first chapter, that when he speaks about them being exemplary, he doesn't say you are examples to the whole world around you, but he says you are an example to the whole world around you. As a church, singular, you are an example. And he speaks in verse 8 about their reputation as your faith, not the faith of all of you individually, but your faith as the one thing. Your faith in God has been reported everywhere. So it's experienced collectively. But here's the action. This which is experienced collectively in a real church is received individually. If individuals are not getting these gifts of God, faith and love and hope, then the church doesn't have them because the church can't receive them collectively. The church can only receive them individually. Do you see that? That's one of the ways in which faith and love and hope are not like money. Because a church can receive money collectively. You can be handed some money by someone who says, give this to the church. And that means don't spend it on yourself, but, you know, take it to the office and it gets put in the bank account and gets spent. Money can be given to a church, so can real estate. I'm not telling you what to do, I'm just making the points. Real estate can be given to a church. A camp could be given to a church. That would be exciting for our children's and youth ministries. A camp could be given to the church. And collectively, we could say, we're all really thankful. But faith and hope and love can't be given to a church except by being given to the individuals in the church. So this explains the dilemma of the two couples who went to the same church and had such different opinions about that church. They obviously were interacting with different people. I think maybe one of those couples was 9:15 and the other was 11. But I'm not sure which was which. The opinions that you have a right to in regard to the spirituality, the strength of a church, can only be formed from the interaction you have with people in the church. In other words, these gifts can only be given to the church by being given to some of the people of the church to be experienced collectively there, received individually. So therefore, the spiritual strength of a church is always a matter of two things. The spiritual strength of a church is the matter of two things. Firstly, it's the sum of the strength of the individuals who make up that church. It's the sum of the strength of the individuals. How much faith does West London Alliance have? Well, that depends on how much faith the people individually have. How much love does the church have? Is the church loving? How much hope does it have? Depends on how much faith and love and hope each one of us has added together. The sum of the strength of the individuals is the strength of the church. And secondly, the spiritual strength is a matter of the strength of the relationships within the church. Well, that just goes with saying that the love of the church is the sum of the love, because what would you do with that love except love one another? And how much we love one another, how much we're connected to one another, then is a sign of, and in fact a proof of, how much love we have, how much spiritual strength we have. So if we're wondering about our church and wondering if we are people, if we are a church of faith, a church of love, a church of hope, the only way we can actually understand that is to ask it of ourselves individually. You know, am I really believing? Am I a person of sincere faith? And the people that I'm connected to, are they people of real faith? And am I a loving person? And the people I'm connected to, are they really loving? And am I a person of hope? And are the people I'm connected to a person of hope? And these things together, experienced together, received individually, but experienced together, they are the strength and the reality of the church. So to be a church that works, if West London Alliance is going to work, it means that many of us, as individual Christians, need to be people of strong faith and strong love and strong hope. And understanding 1 Thessalonians can be a real help to us in that, because whatever is true of us, we know from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the church of the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians, was a real church. Their faith was real, their love was real, their hope was real. And so we can read the letter that Paul wrote to them and learn about faith and love and hope, and so learn how to be a functional church, a true church that's functional. Which means that there's two things that any one of us can do to strengthen West London Alliance, and this is what they are. On the one hand, individually, we can make it our intention to grow personally in faith and love and hope, because the strength of the church is the collective strength of all of us. And to strengthen the church, we can do whatever we can personally do to develop and strengthen our relationships with one another. Because our relationships to one another is part of the whole relationship of the church to one another. And the great thing is, as we've seen, because these are gifts of God, it's not just a matter of working away on it, but we can look to God to give us these gifts, and we should. Not only study the Word, but we should be praying in regard to what we find in our study, praying that God would give each of us as individuals more real faith, more real love, more real hope. And what that means is that in 2007, for example, West London Alliance Church can be, to a greater and greater degree, a church that works, a church that's real, a church whose love shows the reality of its experience with God. Now, I started with a question, and I'm back to it. How important is it that West London Alliance Church gets this right? How important is it that we be a church that works? Well, just think with me for a minute about what the Bible says a church is. The Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. So how important is it that Christ's bride is a good wife and faithful to her husband, and a good representation of him whenever she's physically present somewhere and he's not. Because that's our position. How important is it that we, as the bride of Christ, are faithful to Christ? Real important, right? The church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how important is it that the church is functional? Well, how important is it that the temple of the Holy Spirit not be polluted with idols and all sorts of horrible things, but rather clean and holy and a place where God can be worshipped? It's real important, right? The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is that group of people that a person who doesn't know God should be able to come to and get to know God. And if we are clean and holy in our worship, we will be that functional temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church is called the body of Christ. So how important is it that we're functional? How important is it that as the body of Christ, we stay closely attached to the head, who is Christ, so as to fulfill his will in the world? These things are of great importance. So our study of 1 Thessalonians, starting today and going on in the months ahead, can be a great help to us just because it's so important that we as a church get right our calling as the church, as the bride, as the temple, as the body of Christ, and to drink and to proclaim ourselves to be your followers. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.